Please join me in the responsive call to worship in our bulletins.
Praise the Lord. How good. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the exiles of Israel. He determines the number of the stars and calls them each by name. The Lord sustains the humble, but casts the wicked to the ground. People of God, our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Welcome to everyone among us. We welcome especially those who are guests and newcomers and those who are joining with us online. We hope that everyone will stay a while to chat after the service. If you would like prayer, someone to pray with you, feel free to approach me or one of the pastors or elders or other leaders here in the church. We'll go to our reading, which is from Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen to God.
Please stand for the reading of the Confession of Faith as we read a portion of the Heidelberg Catechism. Why is he called Christ, meaning anointed? And has been anointed with the Holy Spirit, who fully reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our deliverance, who has delivered us by the one sacrifice of his body, and our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit,
thank you.
as we go to God in our evening pastoral prayer. Just a correction from this morning. Ellie Vanderwell has gone back home. She was in the hospital twice this past week, but we thank God that she's back home and continue to pray for her complete recovery. Let's go to God in prayer. Lord God, we bring ourselves, our congregation, and our loved ones before you this evening. Lord, we thank you for those who worship with us online. We pray that you will bless them. For those who could worship with us in person, we pray that you will lead them to come and join us here in the sanctuary. For those who cannot come in person because they are homebound or for other reasons, we pray that you will encourage them and provide them fellowship with other Christians. Lord, we want to pray for all of our members and those with particular needs. Lord, we pray for those with financial needs, that you will grant your provisions for them through gainful employment and through help from others. Be with those who are struggling in relationships. We pray that you will grant healing and reconciliation. We pray for those with disabilities and for those who care for them, that you'll give them special strength and patience. Be with those who face difficult decisions, O Lord. Grant them wisdom, direction, and decisiveness. We pray for all those dealing with health problems, O Lord. We pray that you will work through the doctors, the healthcare professionals, the medicines and treatments that they are receiving for their healing, and that you touch them with your mighty, loving, healing hand in Jesus' name to make them well. We thank you that Ellie Vanderwell has been able to go home, and we continue to pray for her complete healing, O Lord. We pray for us and all of our congregation in the daily life of work. We pray that you will be with those who face major problems in their workplace, that you will grant solutions. Be with those who face challenges, that you'll give them strength to deal with those challenges. Be with those who have jobs that don't really fit their interests and skills very well. We pray that you will provide a better fit for them and patience in the meantime. Be with those whose work is very stressful. We pray that you will grant relief and times of renewal. We pray, Lord, for those who lack work, either unemployed or underemployed. Provide good work for them that fits them well. Be with those who are retired, that you will bless them with meaningful activities, relationships, volunteer work that will bring joy and also bring blessing to others. We pray, Lord, for those who are struggling with doubt, who are questioning their faith. We pray that you will speak to them, reveal yourself to them, strengthen their faith as well as their faithfulness. And Lord, we pray for others, some of our own sons and daughters and grandchildren who seem to be walking away from the Christian faith or inactive in their relationship with you. We pray that you will work powerfully in their hearts and lives and draw them back to yourself. Likewise, we pray, Lord, for those around us, people that we know that have never put their faith in you. Empower us and send us and others to reach out to them with the good news. Overcome barriers and difficulties that keep them from believing in you. Plant seeds of faith in their hearts that will grow and mature and bear fruit. Work in us to live as your followers in a consistent and compelling witness that will draw others to you. We pray also for our missionaries, cross-cultural workers who serve on the frontiers where there are hardly any Christians and few opportunities for people to know you. Bring breakthroughs, Lord, in their ministry and plant seeds of faith in the hearts of those people, O Lord. We pray, Lord, for our pastors and church staff. Many of them are on vacation right now. Bless them with times of refreshment and renewal. Keep them safe and in good health. We pray that you'll bless Pastor Peter during his sabbatical with renewal and with growth in wisdom. Lord, our world is in a lot of turmoil and needs your power of transformation and peace. We pray that wars will end in Ukraine, Palestine, Israel, Sudan, and other places of conflict. We pray for the elections being held in many countries this year, that they will bring to office people who will serve very well for their people. We pray for countries where recent elections are bringing change. We pray that that change will move in a good direction for their country and for the world. We pray for Haiti, where there is so much violence and oppression. We pray for peace and stability and good government. We pray for Caribbean nations that are now facing a new hurricane, that you will protect people from harm and turn the winds away from populated areas. Lord Jesus, come quickly, we pray, to bring the fullness of your kingdom. Prepare all of us to meet our Maker and have mercy on your world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
The Lord be with you. Would you join me in prayer? Lord, as we open your word, we pray that you'll give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to receive, and wills to obey to the glory of your name. Amen. So I have decided to stay in the book of Exodus this evening, moving on to one of the most interesting and in some ways puzzling sections of the book of Exodus. Before I read the scripture lesson that's in the bulletin, let me give a little bit of context to bring this alive for you and set the stage of the story that you know well. But this is the aftermath of the incident with the golden calf. So in Exodus 32, now Moses has been on top of Mount Sinai. He goes up on the mountain in Exodus 19, and he's given the Ten Commandments to pass on to the people of Israel and a number of other laws and regulations as well. And while he's still on the mountain in chapter 32, the people, realizing he's been gone a long time, they have no idea what's happened to Moses. He's just disappeared. And as far as they're concerned, he may have met his end. Not only, he might have met his maker on the mountain, because it was scary. You remember perhaps they didn't dare go up the mountain. They said, no, you go in our place. We're going to keep our distance because of the tremendous display of the power and the holiness of God. And fire came down on the top of the mountain, and Moses went up into that fire. So now it's been 40 days, which is Bible ease for a long time. May have even been longer in literal days. And so the people turn to Aaron and say, look, we don't know what's happened to that Moses guy, but you're still here. We need a God who will be with us and go with us and take care of us. We're here in the wilderness, and we got to get to the promised land. So Moses says, all right, bring me your gold and your jewelry and all that. And he fashions a golden calf. And meanwhile, up on the mountain, God tells Moses something bad is happening in the camp. So we read in Exodus 32, then the Lord said to Moses, go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. And I think if I were Moses, I'd be tempted to say, what do you mean, my people? You're the one. They're supposed to be your people. But no, there it is. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. So they broke the first two commandments within a matter of days. of receiving them. I have seen these people, the Lord said to Moses. They are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them, and then I will make you into a great nation. So the offer is, I'll get rid of them, Moses, and I'll start again with you. And Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. Exodus 32, verse 11. Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? So he kind of argues with God and talks him down, as it were. He first points out that the Egyptians are going to say, hey, look, it, he just brought them out of Egypt so he could destroy them in the wilderness. You don't want that. And then he reminds God of his covenant promises. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self. And then, verse 14, the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. So Moses comes down, he smashes the Ten Commandments, he takes the golden calf, grinds it into dust, throws it in the water, and makes the people drink it. And a plague breaks out, and God's judgment falls upon them. And then we come to chapter 33, and the Lord says again to Moses, leave this place, go up to Egypt, but I'm not going to go with you, because these people are stiff-necked, they're continually disobedient. And by the way, here's a Bible spoiler alert. They don't change at all during the whole course of the history of the people of Israel. They are inveterately idolatrous and disobedient. And finally, of course, they go into exile. And by the way, we're no better. Calvin once remarked that the human heart is an idol factory, I-D-O-L, an idol factory. And he didn't say the unregenerate human heart is an idol factory. He said the human heart. And we make our idols too and turn away from the Lord to worship them. So God says, I'm not going to go with you. And Moses says, no, don't say that. If you won't go with us, I'm not going to go either. And finally, God relents again and says to Moses, now we come to chapter 33, verse 17. And the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you have asked, because I'm pleased with you, and I know you by name. Then Moses said, now show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Then the Lord said, there's a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I've passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. The Lord said to Moses, chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready in the morning and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain. So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded him, and he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshiped. This is the word of the Lord. So what do we have here? And why do the biblical writers write the way they do? Let me suggest a couple of technical terms, kind of big words. One is anthropomorphism. You've probably heard that one before. Anthropos, human, morphe, form. God is described by the biblical writers as if he had a human form, a hand, a face, a back, none of which is literally true. Clearly, we understand that. We know that to be the case. But all of which somehow expresses important truths about God. Here's the second word. It's similar. Anthropopathism, from anthropos again, and pathos, or feeling. God is described in this section as if he had human feelings and emotions, as if he was a kind of emotional teeter-totter, one instant raging, the next instant pacified, as if he needed to be argued with or persuaded not to destroy the people completely, but rather to have mercy on them, as if he relented, the older versions say, repented of what he intended to do, as if he changed his mind. None of which is literally true of God. We know that. We understand that. It's a human way of speaking for a specific purpose. So what's the point? What is the purpose? The purpose of all of this language is to invite us to meditate more deeply on the text. Not just read it and pass by onto something else, but to read it, to stop, to think, to reflect. We know who and what God is like. We know, therefore, that there must be something deeper going on here. And so we're told important truths about the nature and character of God, but also important truths about ourselves. Namely, we need a mediator. We need an intercessor. For though we are justified by faith, we all know that, and we all believe it, and we all confess it, yet we continually fall back into sin, and sin interrupts our relationship with God. Sin can derail our fellowship. And so Moses figures as a type, an Old Testament example or model of the New Testament reality that comes in Jesus Christ, our great high priest. So let's look at what he does in the passage that I want to focus on from chapter 33 and 34. Excuse me. First of all, Moses' request, show me your glory. Verse 18. Now, Moses has already had a remarkable experience of God. I mean, it started at the burning bush, where God revealed his name initially. We'll come to that a little bit more in just a few moments, the name. But now, Moses asks for more. He's been meeting with God all along. He's been up on the mountain. He's been in the cloud of glory. He's been in the tent of meeting. Chapter 33 describes a tent that Moses pitched outside the camp where he would go meet with God. And as he sat in the tent, the cloud of glory would descend upon it, and all the people of Israel would stand in respect as Moses came and went. And it even says in chapter 33, verse 11, the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. Wait, I thought Moses couldn't see God's face. I thought no one could see God's face and live. Again, we're invited to reflect on that, to meditate on the truth of intimacy with God, and yet there's something more. There's always something more. And Moses wants more. You know, here's the thing. If people don't know God very well, and they pray for some reason, they ask him for things. They ask him for help. People who do know God intimately when they pray ask God for God. That's what they most want. They just want more. They just want to know him on a deeper level. They just want to experience more of what it means to be in relationship with the God of the universe. Amazing. Show me your glory. And yet God says, no, you can't. That's not for mortals. Because exposure to the direct, unmediated exposure to the glory of God would undo us. You remember Isaiah in the temple, he has this great vision of God, high and exalted, sitting on his throne, and the seraphim surrounding him, singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord, God of heaven and earth. All the earth is full of your glory. And Isaiah's reaction is to feel himself begin to disintegrate. Woe is me! I am undone. So, as much as we love God, he's still dangerous. And we can't fully enter his presence in our present state and condition. Furthermore, we can't fully know God because there's always more to know. There's always more of God than we can possibly take in. God is infinite. And though we have all eternity, we will never reach the end. We will never plumb the depths of the nature and character of God. You can see my back. You can know me truly, but only partially. My face you can't see. A year or two ago now, whenever it was that Tim Keller died, I happened to read an article that David Brooks wrote, the journalist, in memory of him, and he told a story of an interview that he had conducted some years before with Keller, in which Keller said this: anybody who has tasted the reality of God knows anything is worth losing for this, and nothing is worth keeping if it means losing this. That's Moses. Show me your glory. You can't see my face, but I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you there with my hand. Anyone remember the old gospel hymn, he hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land and covers me there with his hand. And God allows not his glory, he says, but his goodness to pass by in front of Moses, because God's glory is his goodness. And then we come to the revelation of the character of God. I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And later in chapter 34, then the Lord came and proclaimed his name, the Lord, and he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands. I have a friend who's an Old Testament scholar, and he calls that verse, Exodus 34, verse 6, the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. And it's a verse that you're familiar with because it occurs over and over and over through the course of the Old Testament. Gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. That's God. That's who he is. The name, of course, is Yahweh, usually translated Lord in our versions, our English versions. It's usually also printed in small caps, so you know when the Hebrew name Yahweh occurs. It is held to be so sacred by Orthodox Jews that they won't pronounce it. So if they're reading this passage, they'll simply say Hashem, which means the name, the name. They won't say Yahweh. They won't say Lord. But it's the name that suggests God's eternity, his unchangeable nature, his pure being, I am who I am, I will be what I will be, his immutability, his self-existence. He is existence in and of himself. He's not a thing. He's not part of the universe. But he holds all things within himself. Everything else subsists from him. He alone exists forever and ever from beginning. As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. And his character as he unfolds, this is who he is unchangeably. He is gracious and merciful. God's grace is his unmerited favor. We're saved by grace. Mark Twain once remarked, if salvation were by merit instead of grace, your dog would go to heaven instead of you. We don't deserve it. Unmerited. Mercy is unearned forgiveness, undeserved forgiveness. Mercy is the opposite of justice. Justice means getting what you deserve. Mercy means not getting what we deserve. And this is the very character of God. He is patient. He is long-suffering in the old word. Think of the wonderful similes of Psalm 103, one of the most beloved of all the Psalms. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us, east and west. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. This is the character of God. And God is holy and just. And so he adds, he will not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children to the third and fourth generation. It's hard to hold those two things together. And we have a tendency to kind of emphasize one or the other. God is love. You know, everything's good. But that's not all there is to say about God. In fact, that's not all there is to say about love. God is holy and just. He will strike the wicked. But he's also compassionate and gracious. So it's a kind of dilemma. It's not easy for God to forgive us. We kind of assume it is. But it's not. And so we are prepared for the ultimate revelation that comes in Jesus Christ. He is the great high priest who will offer a perfect sacrifice for the sins of the world. In fact, in Jesus, God will come. Here's the thing. None of us can earn our way there by keeping God's commandments because we can't keep God's commandments. So God eventually comes to do it himself on our behalf. He was sent, I love these words from the old Reformed Communion liturgy. He was sent of the Father into the world to assume our flesh and blood, to fulfill for us all obedience to the divine law. We couldn't do it. He did it for us. Paul would write to the Galatians and say, if justification were by keeping the commandments, by doing the works of the law, Christ died for no reason. But we can't do it. So the great priest comes, who is himself the one who offers and the offering. And beyond that, who is our great intercessor. The theme of Hebrews is that Jesus came and did it for us. And because he came and did it for us, we have no need for any further offering, any other sacrifice. One of the problems of the medieval church at the time of the Reformation was that they had lost sight of the priestly ministry of Christ. They saw him only as the judge. If you go into any great cathedral from the Middle Ages, you'll see Christ and the Last Judgment on the west wall. And so people thought, well, maybe if we appeal to his mother, she'll be nicer, or she'll talk him into giving us a break. They lost sight of the fact that he is our ongoing intercessor. He ever lives to make intercession for us, which means that like the high priest, you remember the ornate directions for the costume of the high priest? They're here in Exodus as well. How on the breastplate that the high priest wore, there was a row of 12 precious stones, on each of which was engraved the name of one of the tribes. And on his shoulders were onyx stones with 6 names on each, so that when the high priest entered the presence of the Lord in the Holy of Holies, he bore on his heart the names of God's children. That's what Jesus does. He's doing it for us right now, bearing into the presence of the Father on his heart, carrying on his shoulders your name and mine. You know how you pray for a loved one when there's a real need? All of a sudden a diagnosis comes. All of a sudden there's an accident. All of a sudden something happens. And you can't not pray, right? You can't. It's on your heart continually. It's in your mind constantly. And you find yourself at any moment, day or night, just breaking out in intercession before the Lord. That's what Jesus is doing for you and for me. Wow. Moses is just a type. God doesn't need convincing. But he does need a mediator to enable us to enter his presence, faultless, standing before the throne. So Hebrews' conclusion is 2 things. Number 1, hold fast. Don't fall back again. Don't go back to the old way, to the old religion. There's nothing there any longer. We have a high priest. Hold fast and come boldly, because the way has been opened. He not only intercedes for us, we can approach the throne ourselves and intercede for each other. The way is open. Thank God. for the Lord Jesus. Amen. Lord, we love you. We are so grateful not only for your once-for-all ministry on the cross, but for your ongoing ministry. Who shall bring any charge against those who are the Lord's? For it is you who died and, yes, are alive, and whoever lives to make intercession for us. So we praise you, we thank you, and we pray that we may live for your glory. In your name, amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus be with us all.
Amen. Thank you.